The Epistle of 1 John, we're picking up in chapter 2. The Epistle of 1 John, picking up in chapter 2. We had just finished, I believe, verse 1 of chapter 2. I want to begin our reading, though, back in chapter 1 and in verse 5, and we'll pick up with our study there at verse 1 of chapter 2 again, if you were not with us last Lord's Day morning. In 1 John chapter 1, and reading beginning at verse 5 from the New King James Version, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We ended with this verse last Lord's Day morning in our study, "My little children." I suggested to you that phrase has to do with the fact that perhaps John had fathered them through the preaching of the gospel. It is an affectionate term, and he simply refers to them in a sense that they are his children, and the fact that he preached the gospel to them, and because of him preaching the gospel to them and teaching them the gospel, they responded in obedience to it. And we're going to see, as he refers to little children later on in the context of chapter 2, there's going to be a different word used. As I mentioned before, in regard to this little children, some think that John, being an aged man, they suppose that he wrote 96, 97, or even later, him being an aged man, then those to whom he's writing to is always younger, as if there could be no one in a congregation at that period of time who was as old as he was. But he doesn't use the phrase little children in that way. And I think that's clear when we get into the second chapter and we see little children used again, but it's used in regard, it is a different word in the Greek and has reference to age there. Here it's simply an affectionate term to refer to those, no doubt, to whom he has brought new life to through the preaching and teaching of the word. "So my little children, these things I write to you." These things, of course, as we mentioned last Lord's Day morning, refers back to those things in the immediate context that had already been mentioned. Remember, he is writing that they may have fellowship with him. And truly, he and the apostles' fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so these things refer back in the context, not forward. "So these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. He had just spoken about sin in the immediate verses. If we say that we have no sin, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. So he's writing these things, he says, so that you may not sin. We're going to sin. But he's writing so that we will not sin. "And if anyone sins," if any man sins, that is, he includes himself in this, because there's the possibility of him sinning as well. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate simply means helper, one who comes alongside another, provides assistance. Translated comforter in regard to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. So Holy Spirit is a comforter or helper. Here, John refers to Jesus by the same word, making himself equal with the Holy Spirit and making the Holy Spirit equal with Jesus, which makes him equal with God. So he says, "My little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Why is it not translated helper or comforter here, like it is in other places? Why is it translated advocate? Because most people believe that the word in this particular context has reference to one who stands alongside another in his defense. He advocates for his cause. It's like his defense attorney, so to speak. And that's why the word advocate, why it's translated advocate in some of the newer versions. So these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and we have an advocate with the Father. So Jesus Christ is advocating on our behalf with the Father. Remember, it is His blood that cleanses us from all sin when we confess our sin, back in verse 6 and following. So He advocates on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word righteous here was, remember, is the same word that was translated just in regard to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins in verse 9. So Jesus Christ is the righteous. Literally, He is the righteous one. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So not only is He our advocate, John says, that is Jesus Christ, the He Himself refers back to Him in the immediate context, nearest antecedent. He is the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation, that's translated propitiation here, is only found one other place in the New Testament, chapter 4 and verse 10. We'll read that in just a moment. But it is associated with a family of other words as well in the New Testament. That's not translated propitiation. And I've mentioned those in a lesson before on understanding propitiation. I think that's the title of the lesson I had. It's been several months or two or three years ago, I think, I presented a lesson on it. But it's a word that is most misunderstood, propitiation. Most of the commentaries that you'll read will have something to say about, Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins because He appeased the wrath of God. Because the Greek word itself was used by the Greeks as a sacrifice that was made by the pagans to appease the wrath of God. And so, most commentators believe that's the way it's used here in the context. I deny that. I don't believe it's used that way. Just because the Greeks used it in reference to offering a sacrifice in order to appease the wrath of God does not mean that's the way it's used in the Scripture. We have to allow the Scriptures to define words for us, not the way the pagans use the words, even though the pagans come up with these words. They're not necessarily used in the sense that the pagans used them. When we say that God's wrath was appeased, we have to show that in some way. How was God's wrath appeased? In the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we read so much about the wrath of God in the New Testament, the wrath of God has not been appeased. And if we think God is like a pagan God who can be appeased by offering Him something, then perhaps we don't know God as well as we ought to know God. God is not someone who can be bought off, is He? Was He just bought off and appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? So He was bought off or bribed with the sacrifice? Sometimes if we want to appease somebody, that might be what we do. We buy them off. We give them something. We turn their wrath or anger away from us. We give them what they want. And so we appease them. A lot of that's taking place today in our society in regard to political matters. In order to appease the wrath of the anarchist, what do? Well, a lot of people just give them what they want. They just buy them off. And so their wrath is appeased. They don't burn down their business. They don't destroy their business or whatever. It's like the rich man, yeah, I want to pay more taxes. I want to pay more taxes. Why does he say that? He doesn't really want to pay more taxes. He says that in order to appease the people who thinks he ought to pay more taxes. So this is not the idea. The appeasing the wrath of God is not the idea in the Word. As a matter of fact, when we look at the Word, it doesn't have to do with the wrath of God, because in the context of John himself, it has to do with the love of God. Look with me in chapter 4 and in verse 10, where the word is used again. Chapter 4 And in verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So propitiation doesn't have to do with the wrath of God. It's connected with the love of God. And so I've suggested to you, when you see the word propitiation, simply to help you understand what it means, is simply replace it with the word sacrifice, because that's what it is. Note that if we just replace the word propitiation here with the word sacrifice, then it is in harmony with what the rest of the New Testament teaches. Notice, and He Himself is the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And the same thing is true in chapter 4 and in verse 10. In chapter 4 and in verse 10 again. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. So if you want to know what a propitiation is, Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice for our sins. So what does that mean, that He is the sacrifice for our sins? I want to suggest to you that He is the sacrifice for our sins because He is a sacrifice that seeks to access the mercy of God on our behalf. As a matter of fact, the word family from which this word propitiation comes from, it's translated be merciful in Luke 18 and verse 13. It's translated merciful in chapter 8 and verse 12. And it's translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Same word, translated mercy seat. Now, not the same word, but the word family. And so it has to do, no doubt, because this word is connected with the family that has to do with mercy. Evidently, it must have something to do with God's mercy provided for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies called the mercy seat? Well, it was the place where God met with man. Remember, the high priest would take the blood of animals one time a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Why? To access the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins for the children of Israel. Well, Jesus Christ is referred to our mercy seat. In what sense is He our mercy seat? In the sense that He provides us with the mercy of God, because it is through His sacrifice that we access the mercy of God. As Paul said to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So, if you want to take the idea that it is an appeasing of the wrath of God, that's all right. But then you have to figure out, well, why is God's wrath still upon everyone that is disobedient to Him? And someone will say, well, you see, He does appease the wrath of God for the Christian, but it doesn't appease the wrath of God for the non-Christian. Well, note what the verse says here in 1 John 2 and in verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation, note this, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That is, the people of the whole world. So He is the propitiation or sacrifice for the whole world, for the people of the whole world. So if His sacrifice appeased the wrath of a God just for the Christian, then because He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, then it appeased God's wrath for even those who are not Christians. And we know that that just cannot be true. But nonetheless, He is a sacrifice for the whole world, because the people in all the world can be saved by the mercy of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Another good definition is atoning sacrifice.
Atoning sacrifice. Yes, some versions use that word atoning. I think the New International Version does. I forget exactly which versions do. Atoning sacrifice might be a good word. The only thing I dislike about the word atoning is you can't find the word atoning in the New Testament, unless you look at the New International Version or some other version. The word itself, atoning, is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. We find atoning several times. And the blood of bulls and goats atone for the sins of Israel. But the key root idea in the word atone is to cover, is to cover the sins. The blood of bulls and goats covered their sin. That is, in a sense, it hid their sins from God's sight. But it didn't take it away, as the Hebrew writer said. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not an atoning sacrifice. It didn't cover the sins like the blood of bulls and goats covered sin in the Old Testament. No, it took it away. It eliminated it completely. And so that's the only thing I have about the word atoning. But it, for our minds, you might say, it presents the ideal of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. All right, 1 John 2 again, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That is for the people of the whole world. That is for everybody. Not just for Jew, not just for Gentile. Now, beginning in verse 3, it seems as though the subject changes, and it does in a sense, but it does not in another sense. He simply uses different language to describe that which he'd already been speaking of, and that is one's relationship, one's union, and one's fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to continue to speak of that, but he's going to use different words to describe that union or that relationship. Union or relationship is described by this word know here in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now what we need to do, first of all, before we define this word know, is I want us to, as I said, we need to remember who these pronouns refer to here, because almost, you know, you pick up a commentary, you read, by this we know that we know him, and if we keep his commandments, and people say, well, that's God under consideration. But who does the him, who does that pronoun refer back to in the immediate context? Jesus Christ. That's who it refers back to. He had just mentioned him in verse 1 and 2. So now by this we know that we know him. The word know here, gnosko, has reference to a union or a relationship. It has reference to being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Remember, the word know itself is used in reference to a husband knowing his wife, or Joseph knowing Mary. She was with child, though Joseph had not known her. That is, he had not had a sexual relationship with her. That is, there had not been an intimate relationship with her had through sexuality. Of course, sexuality is not involved in the word itself, but an intimate, close relationship is. And so that's what's under consideration here by the word know. Now by this we know that we know him. The him under consideration is Jesus Christ. Now by this of course refers to the fact that we keep his commandments. How do we know that we're in union and fellowship with him? That is, with Jesus Christ. We know that we're in union and fellowship with him, that we're in a relationship with him, if we keep his commandments. If we do not keep his commandments, it cannot be said that we're in a union or relationship with him. That's simply what is being said. Again, this goes back in the context to the ideal of fellowship that was mentioned even in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he mentions that fellowship or relationship again in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he, that is, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, what's John speaking about? Well, he is writing to encourage these brethren who are in union and fellowship with God, to remain in union and fellowship with God. He had told them earlier that in order to remain in union and fellowship with God, what do they need to do? Well, they need to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's what they need to do. And if they sin, they need to confess their sin. in order to remain in union and fellowship with God. In order to remain in union and fellowship with God, what do they need to do? They need to walk in the light and they need to walk in the truth. That goes back in the context from verse 5 and following of chapter 1. So now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So we know we're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ if we keep His commandments. Verse 4. He who says, I know Him. Now this is very similar to what was being said in chapter 1. If we say. So he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and His truth is not in him. So if we say, I know Him and do not keep His commandments. If we say we're in fellowship with Him and do not keep His commandments, we're a liar. Because keeping the commandments show that we're in fellowship with Him. Now that ought to tell us something. People who are outside of fellowship with Christ are those who do not keep the commandments of Christ. So if there's commandments of Christ that are given and people are not keeping those commandments, they're not in fellowship with Christ. Doesn't matter what commandment it is. Doesn't matter what truth it's being presented. If people's lives are not in harmony with that truth, then they're not in fellowship with God. They're not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And John is writing so that these to whom he's writing to will maintain their fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments. To know Christ has a lot more to do than just having a knowledge of Him. To know God has a lot more to do with just more than having a knowledge of Him. It has reference to having a relationship and a union and a fellowship with Him, a close, intimate relationship. You know, we could say, well, I know the governor, I know of him, but I don't know him. I don't know him in the sense of having a relationship with him. And that's what is under consideration in the context. One's relationship and fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he who says, and there might have been someone saying this during this particular period of time, it could have been the false teachers that John is going to bring up later on, those who were influencing those to whom he had founded or brought into this new life in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So whoever keeps his word. Now note this. We have three things here mentioned, and they're all synonymous in this immediate context in these two verses. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Commandments and truth are synonymous. He does not keep his commandments. His commandments contain truth. The truth are the commandments. And the truth and the commandments are his word in verse 5. All three things have reference to the same thing. To keep the commandments of God is to keep the truth of God. To keep the commandments of Christ is to keep the word of God, word of Christ. To keep the truth of Christ. To keep the gospel of Christ. But whoever keeps his word, his again, the words of Christ. Truly, the love of God the Father, that's who's under consideration. Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. Perfected in him? Whoever keeps the word? Whoever continues to walk in the truth? Whoever keeps the commandments of Christ? Truly, the love of God the Father is perfected in him? Has been completed in him? Has reached maturity in him. Has reached its goal. When we were outside of Christ, we demonstrated our hatred or enmity for Christ. But when we come to obey his word, we demonstrated our love for Christ. And when we continue to obey his word, what do? We continue to demonstrate our love for Christ and our love for God, and so our love for God becomes mature. It becomes complete. It has reached the goal that God intended it to reach. So whoever keeps His word, whoever keeps the word of Christ, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now you may have, you may read some commentaries where the love of God is God's love for us. But it's evident, I believe, in this context that it's our love for God. Our love for God becomes not perfect because it'll never get to perfection. But it'll become complete. It'll become mature. And so by this, we know that we are in Him. By what? By what do we know we are in Him? And note that, in Him. In Him speaks of that relationship. In Him speaks of that fellowship again. I want to suggest to you, it is synonymous in thought to I know Him. He who says I know Him. To say I know Him is to say I'm in Him. To say I know Him is to say I abide in Him or I dwell in Him. It's to say I'm in union with Him. It's to say I'm in fellowship with Him. So by this we know that we're in Him. If we love Christ and keep His commandments, and His love becomes complete and mature in us, by that we know that we're in Him, in a relationship with Him, in fellowship with Him. Verse 6, He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. He who says, now there might be one who says this, he who says he abides in him, well, I remain in Christ, I'm in union and fellowship with Christ, I'm in a relationship with Christ, but the one who says he abides in him ought, and that word ought implies obligation. It implies obligation. He who says he abides in him ought himself, we might say, is obligated himself also to walk, that is to live just as he walked, just as he lived. So if we say we're in him, if we say we abide in him, if we say we're in fellowship with Christ, then we're obligated to do what? To live just as he lived. That is to conduct our lives, to go about the manner of our lives in the same way that He did. That is, we're obligated to follow His example in life. But the one who does not follow His example can't be said to be in fellowship with Christ. The one who is not living, and remember, walk here has reference to conduct, behavior, manner of life, the way one lives. We're to live as Christ lived. We're to follow His example. If we follow His example, if we emulate Him in our conduct and our behavior, our manner of life, we can say we're in fellowship with Him. We can say we dwell in Him, we abide in Him, we have a relationship with Him. But if we don't do that, we can't say we're in fellowship with Him. Now, can you imagine a lot of people, if you think about the denominational world today, a lot of them say, I'm in a relationship with Christ, but they do not follow Him. They don't even follow His teaching. Thus, they lie and do not practice the truth. Neither do they follow His example. They don't emulate His life. Hopefully, both things can be said of Christians, that we follow His teaching and we emulate His life. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, he says. Brethren. Beloved, some versions say. The word in the Greek is brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who's under consideration. And perhaps it is a better translation than the word beloved, or some other versions use some other word even instead of beloved. Because John, in the context, is speaking of family relationship here. He's speaking of union and relationship and fellowship. So why wouldn't he use the word brethren? Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. Now note this in verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you. So it seems confusing, doesn't it? He says, I write no new commandment. Then he says, again, I write a new commandment. So let's see what he's speaking about here. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The reason I read ahead is because the new commandment, and note it is singular in regard to commandments, plural, in verse 4. Commandments, plural, in verse 4 had reference to truth, had reference to the Word of God, the Word of Christ overall. Here, evidently, a new commandment has reference to the command to love one another as I have loved you. Remember, John mentions in John 13:34. Verse 7, I write no new commandment. Perhaps some were saying, well, John is teaching a new doctrine. He's teaching something new. We haven't heard this before. Well, John says, no, I'm not teaching anything that you haven't heard before. And that's what he's speaking about here in verse 7. I write no new commandment to you. I write no new commandment to you. I'm not telling you something, and I'm not writing something to you that you haven't heard before. As a matter of fact, he says, but an old commandment. I'm writing something that is old. But an old commandment which you have had from the beginning, or which you had from the beginning. Now, we have to define from the beginning here. Remember, we saw beginning from the beginning back in chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning. And I told you, when you see that phrase, you're going to have to define it in the context in which it is found. Chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning. What was from the beginning? The Word was from the beginning. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Does that mean the beginning of creation? No, it has reference to the beginning of time, eternity. Back in eternity, whenever that was the beginning when God and the Son existed and have always existed. That was the beginning then. Then in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. That is, in the creation. That's the beginning there. But here, in the beginning, some take it all the way back to the creation, but in the beginning here has reference to when they heard. When they heard. Note the context. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word or doctrine which you heard from the beginning. From the beginning of your Christian walk. From the beginning of your Christian life. From the time that you began as a Christian, you've been hearing the same thing. So I'm not writing something new to you. As a matter of fact, I'm writing something old. So the new and the old here in verse 7 has reference to you might say, it was new to them when they became Christians, but it's old now. Because what John has been saying, they've been hearing for a long time. They've been hearing it for a long time. Well, what is that commandment? Well, in the context, it's to love one another. It's to love Christ as He loved you. And to love your brother the same way Christ loves you. Verse 8, before we run out of time. Again, a new commandment I write to you. So what does he mean? Again. That little word again simply means again. I'm going to write a new commandment to you again. That is, once more. Once more, a new commandment. Once again, I'm going to write a new commandment. Is it new? No, it's old. It's old. But once more, I'm going to state that new commandment. When was it new? Well, go back in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus referred to it as a new commandment. And so John simply refers to it as a new commandment. It was new in the sense that Jesus said that they were to love Him as He loves them. It was new. They had not had that commandment before. It was new. So John is simply going to remind them of that new commandment. And so he's simply using the word new as John used it, or Jesus used it back in John 13 and verse 34. Again, once more I'm going to state that new commandment. Now it's not new to you, because it's an old commandment. It's been around a long time. You've heard it from the very beginning of your Christian walk. You've heard it from the very beginning when you became a Christian. So again, a new commandment I write to you. And we're out of time. Which thing is true? It was true when Jesus spoke it, and it's true now. And it's true in Him, that is in connection with Christ, because the Him refers back in the context of Christ. And it's true in connection with you as a child of God. So we'll pick up here next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.